Hello, welcome to our online Bible class. I am Pastor Dave Rudat. We are on 1 Peter chapter 2. This is an exciting chapter in Peter's epistle of hope. We're going to be talking about living stones. We're going to be talking about identity. We're going to be talking about suffering. We're going to be talking about vocation. So identity, suffering, vocation. And you probably like two of those three, but we're going to talk about all three today as Peter gives us wonderful words of encouragement and hope. So without further ado, let's dive in. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're starting at verse 4. And you have come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, like living stones, are being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood in order to bring spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. First of all, we're looking at this and he calls Christ a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen by God. What does it mean that believers are also called living stones being built in a spiritual house? Think about that for a minute. Peter calls Jesus the living stone, calls us also living stones. It's that connection. We talked about that last time when we talked about God's choice. God chose Christ, and that means God chose Christ. God chose the means of grace. We are the means of grace. Grace bring Christ to us. They give his righteousness to us. And because of that, we are his. We are living stones. We're not living bricks. We are different. Not all of us are the same. Not all of us have the same gifts or abilities, but we all have the same Christ. We all have the same righteousness of Christ given to us. God looks at us and sees Christ, whether we are male or female, whether we are Jew or Greek, or whether we are in Africa or America or Asia. God sees us and sees Christ. We are living. We are alive. One of the reasons why we picked Living Savior as our new name is a reminder to us that Jesus is still alive and that it isn't just a church that is holding on to the past, but a church that has Christ in the present, a Savior for people in the present time, a living Savior. List two ways this image of living stones shapes your understanding of the church. One way that was mentioned was that the stone story, the stone versus brick analogy, that we are not all the same. And also, the church isn't a building. It isn't a place. It is you. It is me. It is Christ who is the foundation. Obviously, we'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. But it is also different. And it's people. It's not the place. Verses 6 to 8, let's read those. For it says in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will certainly not be put to shame. Therefore, for you who believe, this is an honor. But for those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone over which they stumble, and a rock over which they fall. Because they continue to disobey the word, they stumble over it, and it is the consequence appointed for them. Verses 6 and 8 describe Christ as both a precious cornerstone for believers and a stone of stumbling for those who reject him. Why does the same Christ produce such radically different outcomes? Is the question. It should not surprise us in 2026 that Christ has two different outcomes. People either hold on to him by faith, worked in them by the Holy Spirit. They hold on to him and say, he is my foundation. He's my rock. He is my everything. He is my righteousness. He is everything to me. I won't give him up. And you'd have the other reaction of, well, what do I need Jesus for? Well, come to church and receive his gifts at the Lord's Supper. Come to church and receive his word. Well, I don't need that. I'm busy. Or I'm tired. Or that's foolishness. It's for the weak. It's not for me. How can you say that Christ is your rock, your cornerstone, if you don't go where he is found? How can you say that Jesus is a teacher, but deny that he is the Lord? That's the C.S. Lewis's 3 points. Either Jesus is a liar, that he lied when he says he's the Savior, or he's a lunatic, he's crazy, he says he's God, or he's your Lord. There is no, like, middle option. Peter doesn't give us 3 options, he just gives us 2. Either he is everything, he's your Lord, or he is a stumbling block. What's fascinating for us as we looked at this in Bible class is that so oftentimes we are distracted by those who say life was better at one point. There was some period of history where Christianity was not as rejected as it was today. And here Peter, he is writing in a time when Christianity is very much the minority. And he has the hope that Christ is still the cornerstone of people's lives, the thing that makes their whole life have any sort of meaning whatsoever. He is still that, and he is also something that many people will pass by and say, that's not for me. So it should not surprise us if that this happens to us today in 2026, nor should it surprise us if it happens in 2027 or 2028 or 2038. The same result is the same. As Christ and his word is proclaimed, it becomes a cornerstone, a foundation for a person's life, for everything, or it becomes something that they reject, something they stumble over, one or the other. By the Holy Spirit, you and I see Jesus as our cornerstone. And then he talks about, which might throw us off a little bit when he says, but they continue to disobey the word, they stumble over it, and that is the consequence appointed for them. The consequence is if you stumble over the word, if you reject the Savior, you're going to stumble over it. There isn't going to be a third option. The consequence appointed for them is not the, like you would say, some of our Christian brothers would say, you know, God in his sovereignty chose some to be saved and some not to be saved, although they may not have, they'll have that happy inconsistency in their logic. As if God's choice was outside of Christ. And you see Peter makes God's choice completely in Christ. God chose Christ. He says it. He says, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by Christ. God chose this word to become to us. And if people hear it and they believe, the Holy Spirit works faith in them, then it becomes their foundation. If it does not, it becomes a stumbling block. And that will be also have with it consequences that are unpleasant. All right, verses 9, 12. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people who are God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. At one time you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. At one time you were not shown mercy, but now you have been shown mercy. But you are a chosen people, right? You are found in Christ, so therefore you're chosen. That's the beautiful thing about God making his choice. He chooses Christ, chooses the gospel, chooses the means of grace, and chooses you through those means of grace. You're a royal priesthood. A question that I had on the sheet was, what's the significance of every believer being part of a royal priesthood, rather than relying on a separate priestly class? So when Peter says we are a royal priesthood, we are a chosen nation, there is no distinction. As Paul would say in a different way, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jews or Greek. We all receive Christ. We all receive his benefits. We talked about this at length on our Casting Nets podcast when we talked about Luther's freedom of a Christian, when he says, Luther says two things, seemingly contradictory, but they are not. Luther says, first of all, the Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. That's what he's talking. That's what Peter's talking about here, by the way. And then the second half, which Peter's going to get to, is that a Christian is a dutifully servant of all, subject to all. But right now, we're in the first half. We're in section A. Who are we? We are a chosen priesthood, a royal nation, people belonging to God. We'll talk about roles of men and women. We'll talk about pastors and the vocation in a little bit. I think I'm just on the cusp of talking about that. But the first point is we are the bride of Christ, meaning everything that Christ has is ours, and everything that is ours is his. So all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame is his, and he gives us himself. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us his victory. We have everything. That's why Peter says we're a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, God's own possession, that we might proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that gets into the subject of vocation. How do we proclaim the praises of him who called us out of his wonderful light? But before I get there, like I said, I'm wearing a lot of hats here, so my mind is not always tracking the way that I would like it to. But before we get there, let's talk a little bit about being a royal priesthood. It shapes the way that we view our role in worship. Insert pastor talking about how the worship space mimics the Old Testament worship, but makes some serious modifications. If your church has a communion rail, this is something that can easily illustrate, where you have a church with an altar in the front, communion rail, maybe even a freestanding altar, where the altar is not connected to the wall, but rather away from the walls, and maybe God's people are surrounding the altar in some shape or form when they receive communion. This is a really great, excellent point of how we mimic Old Testament architecture, but we'd make a serious distinction or modification to it. And that is, in the Old Testament, only the high priest could get into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was to sprinkle blood on for the sins of the people. He could only do that once a year. And then you get into that's the most holy place. Holy of Holies, the holy place, the first part of the temple, only the priest goes, people can't go. And then there's a courtyard for the men, they can go in there, but they can't go any further. Courtyard of the Gentiles, they can only go there and any further. There's all of this ranking. Gentile, Jew, Levite, high priest. In the sanctuary, you kind of have those rankings of your, it seems like you're getting closer to God as you get closer to the altar. But there's a distinction. When you come up to receive Holy Communion, there's no barrier. Everyone goes into the most holy place. They don't sprinkle blood. They receive the body and blood of Christ, who is the sacrifice for the forgiveness of their sins. There's no distinction. There's no barrier for them. The curtain has been truly torn in two in our New Testament worship spaces, because we are all priests. Why does a pastor do what he does? Because he's been called. Theoretically, ideally, if you have a church that's all by itself sitting there and going, we don't have any pastors, we're starting over, we're just a bunch of Christians, they would say, well, one of us has to be the pastor. One of us has to speak God's word and explain it to us. One of us has to administer the sacraments, baptize, and distribute the Lord's Supper. They have qualifications. They call. They call someone to do it. That's what makes him the guy that does it. He's not on a different ranking than them. He's not better than them. It's not a higher calling than anybody else, any other calling. And that's kind of controversial, because that's a distinction between the Christian churches as well. The Roman Catholic Church would have a distinction between the laity and the priesthood. Lutherans do not have a distinction between the laity and the priesthood. pastors are pastors because they're called. They are not a better Christian than others. They have qualifications, obviously. Maybe they conduct themselves with a little bit more self-control than the people in the pew. However, they are still just as much a sinner as everyone else. They may not have as strong a faith as other people in the pew, but their job is to proclaim God's word, and that is what they do. That's their calling. Which leads me then to talk about vocation, and I just copied and pasted this from what I did for catechism. And if it's not good enough for you, if you say, I want some more, well, then go read the vocation book by Michael Berg. There's copies available at both campuses, or you could go to Bible class on Sunday at 7 o'clock. The term vocation comes from the Latin word for calling. Like many other words, it has been drained of its original meaning and used merely to refer to just another job. Vocation isn't your job, although your job may be your vocation. There are two Bible passages we looked at, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God called you to faith there. And then the other Bible passage, as a prisoner of the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So our calling is a twofold calling. First of all, it is a calling both to faith, third article of the Apostles' Creed, and also it's a calling to live a life of love that flows from faith. That's the Ten Commandments or Martin Luther's Table of Duties. We'll make a distinction between what believers do and what unbelievers do. You would say unbelievers might have stations. They are, in a sense, God's masks, like an unbelieving farmer, unbelieving distributor of groceries, guy working at Walmart, has a station of God providing for you. Not might, he does. He does have a station of God providing for you, clothing and food, everything you need for your bodily life, for your daily life. But it's not a holy calling because he does not have faith. So a vocation is twofold. First, the call to faith, and also to live a life according to that faith. What is God calling me to do? If you want to summarize the table of duties, you can find the table of duties in your catechism. It's there. But I will summarize it in four different categories. Neither category is greater than the other. They are just categories, distinctions. We've got family, so whether you are young or old, whether you are a parent or a child, whether you are a widow or a widower, whether you're married or not, family, that's your vocation. A citizen, whether you are a part of government or a citizen of that government. Work, whether you are an employer or employee. Church, whether you are serving as a called servant, as pastor, teacher, staff minister, or whether you are serving as a member. So those are your vocations. Neither one is greater than the other, although I think when you talk about the vocations that have impact, like a pastor has an impact of a father on his family, like the requirement for a pastor should be one who takes care of his family. And if a pastor is neglecting that vocation to serve the church, that causes problems. So a pastor might very much go and say, if I'm not a pastor, I'm still a father. Or if I'm not a teacher, I'm still a mother or a wife. Those are all vocations, and sometimes those vocations are in tension, and the Christian in their Christian freedom has to distinguish how are they going to serve the Lord, how are they going to live out their faith, their calling in that particular, in their stations of life. So they may choose to be a pastor, choose not to be a pastor or a teacher or staff minister, or they might choose one time to be an employer or employee or calling for being husband or wife. Some of these callings, you notice, are thrust upon us, or not always thrust upon us. Like, you think of someone who says, I want you to work for me. You're like, oh, they're calling me to be an employee. Or you have a child. Now you have this calling. The Lord has called you to say, this child is now yours. You're going to take care of him. Now you have a new vocation, new calling, so on and so forth. Anyway, the table of duties is there. Martin Luther, this is just straight from the small catechism. You can pause the video if you're watching and look at these. Otherwise, I'm just going to keep right on going to the next section. Verses 11 to 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents in the world to abstain from the desires of the sinful flesh, which war against your soul. Live an honorable life among the Gentiles, so that even though they slander you as evildoers, when they observe your noble deeds, they will glorify God on the day that he visits us. Aliens and strangers. Aliens and temporary residents. Why does he bring that up again? You can see this wonderful flow of thought. You are a holy nation, a people belonging to God. But that's going to set you at odds with the world. It's another way of him saying what he has said before. You are holy. You are set apart. You may have ties here on this world, but they are not the same as the ties you have to your God and your Savior. Those ties that are brought to you because of what Christ has done for you. So sometimes it is hard for us to live as an alien and a stranger, because we're living too closely to this world. Sometimes our possessions are the reason why we feel too closely to this world. Sometimes it is our family connections that make us feel too close to this world. I told a story of a time I was in Eastern Montana and got into a car accident. Somebody picked me up, took me into the hospital, said, I bet you're happy to still be alive. And I said, well, I was ready to go see my Savior today, but I'm glad for my children's sake that I'm still here. And I think at that time, thinking back, I was very much ready to be with my Lord. But as my children get older, you can definitely see those ties to this world get stronger. And you're like, no, I want to be here for them. And then I was recently looking at some of my memories of my dad handling cancer. And he got to the point when he was ready to say, I don't want to be here anymore. Not that he wanted to end his life, but just that he didn't say that. He said, I don't understand why I'm still here. And I think that's what he said. And that is a desire of a man who wants to be with his Savior. If he's going to stay here, he's going to stay here, but he doesn't understand it because he really wants to be with his Lord and Savior. Then he talks about living in this world, and he uses like military terms, you know, war against your soul and Gentiles slandering you. It's just very violent and aggressive. Why does he use such terminology to talk about living in this world? Why does he use such combative language? I think it's because of this truth that we have this identity that we are a holy nation. We are people belonging to God, his possession. We are a royal priesthood. Everything that Christ has won is ours. But we are living with bodies, our sinful nature, bodies that are corrupted by sinful natures. We are living in a world that is corrupted by sin and evil, and so it's still difficult. There's suffering. And so Peter is encouraging us to wage war against our sinful flesh, which wars against our soul. It's at war whether you whether you want it or not, whether you're saying, can't we just get along? Can't we have peace here? We have a sinful nature that is at war with our soul. And so Peter is urging us, based on our identity, to take up arms against the spiritual forces in the world. Now let's talk about government. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governors as those who have been sent by him to punish those who do what is wrong and praise those who do what is right. For this is God's will, that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Do this as a free people. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but use it as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Peter does a fantastic job of summarizing what the government officials do. They punish those who do wrong and praise those who do what is right. It has some sort of moral justice, moral code that it's enforcing, and that's what it's supposed to do. Now, how is it that we as Christians submit ourselves, place ourselves under this government? Well, because we see because of the Lord is what he says. In other translations, is for the Lord's sake. And Peter is reminding us of, we see through the government, the God behind it. And this is hard, especially in America, where we get to make so many, we vote and we make such an impact on our own government. Our politicians are actually trying to get our vote, so they'll do things to please us. They may not do things that are right, or they may not be always punishing the evildoer or praising those who do what is right. They may be corrupting this and do what is good for their own interests instead. So how can we as Christians place ourselves under government? And that's because of the Lord, because we see the Lord behind it. And that was hard in Peter's day because you've got, you know, Nero. And it's hard in our day because we're living in a country that likes to speak evil against our government officials, whether they are Democrats or Republicans. And we like to speak evil against all kinds of things. We like to use this wonderful freedom that is given to us, the freedom of speech, to now destroy others using the Eighth Commandment. Peter has this wonderful phrase where he says, do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And again, that's not the freedom of speech we're talking about. This is that you don't have to worry about doing the law. You have a righteousness that's outside of the law. God looks at you and says, you are perfect because of what Christ has done. And now you live in that. Now you go, okay, I want to do the things that God wants to do because I'm on his side and he is on mine. That's who I am. I am just like him. I'm like, he's like, my dad wants to do this. This is what I want to do too, not because I'm forced to, not because it gets me anything, but because that's who I am. That's freedom. That's what Martin Luther was talking about. A Christian is a perfectly free, a lord of all, subject to none, which we had a podcast on in Catholic Nets. Now, he says, don't use it as a cover-up for evil. What are some examples of that? I think I alluded to that already of the Eighth Commandment when it comes to talking about our government. If you want to broaden it, then more than just submitting to every authority, we can just talk about living in this world, taking the freedom that is ours to forgive one another, and then also using that as a cloak to do evil. You have to forgive me because I did something bad, because that's what you are as a Christian. That kind of what abusers would use on those who they abuse. Okay. I think some of the other comments that was made in Bible class was, don't use this freedom of living under the government and submitting ourselves to the government and the government allowing us to express ourselves. Don't use that to destroy property, whether things are going well, our team wins, or whether things are going bad. When there's a great injustice. Let's finish off talking about slaves. Slaves, submit to your masters with total respect, not only to those who are good and kind, but also to those who are harsh. For this is favorable if a person endures sorrow while suffering unjustly because he is conscious of God. For what credit is it to you if you receive a beating for sinning and patiently endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it, This is favorable with God. Indeed, you were called to do this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you would follow in his steps. He did not commit a sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself carried our sins in his body on the tree, so that he would be dead to sins and alive to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you are now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The Bible writers do not seek to abolish slavery. This does not mean that they condone the abuse of slavery or condone the racism that often accompanied it. Yet how many people in this world are not completely free to come and go as they wish? How many of us have contracts with our employers or contracts with the bank that means that we got to work for that mortgage or that car loan or that company, the company we signed a contract with them? That's not much different than being a slave. You are subject to someone else, so you submit to your masters and everything, even if our masters will someone now change the terms of the agreement or employer makes things more difficult for us. We are to submit ourselves under to our bosses. Peter instructs his servants to submit even to harsh masters and says there's no special credit in suffering for wrongdoing, but real credit in suffering unjustly while doing good. This teaching is dangerous if misapplied to justify abuse, saying either the abuser says to the abusee, saying you must suffer this way because this is getting you good brownie points with God. Or in a sick, twisted Stockholm syndrome sort of way, the abusee, the person who's being abused, says, well, I am suffering unjustly. I am getting closer to Christ, and therefore this is a good thing that I'm in this situation. So how do we properly understand this? How do we properly understand this text? Again, not as an excuse or license to sin, nor is it an excuse for us to say that we should seek this out. It's not really living unless I'm suffering. I will make a confession here as a pastor. Sometimes as I was serving God's people over the 20 some years that I have been serving, sometimes you think the ministry has to be a ministry that's not working well, right? Things are going rough for me. Like this is the way it is. This is the way what it means to be a pastor. I think I confess I've fallen into that trap as well. Peter just says, this is what happens. You'll suffer for doing good. But even in all of our suffering, there's this wonderful gift that you are reminded that Jesus suffered too. And I talked at length at Bible class. Luther called it the theology of the cross, where a Christian wants to follow Jesus, he must deny themselves, their suffering, pick up their cross, suffering, right? And follow me. And yes, this is not that we seek our crosses out, they will find us. And not that it's that we delight in our crosses, just like, or delight in suffering, that we like being in pain. But as we are reminded of our suffering, we are thinking about Christ's sufferings on the cross. And why did he do that? Why did he suffer on the cross? He did it for you and his great love for you. And so as times are difficult, you go, yeah, it's not as difficult as Christ on the cross, who's suffering hell for me. And why did he do that? Because he loves me. You see what's going on there? You see that you are receiving God's love for you in the midst of your suffering. You recognize you're not alone. Recognize it's not a contest between you and Jesus. It is Jesus saying, I know what you're going through. And oh, by the way, I did a lot more, not that I'm going to browbeat you over the head with it, but that I remind you how much I love you. because on the cross is the greatest expression of God's justice and his love. His justice for sin as he is angry and punishing Christ for your sin, but then also his great love that he says, I'm going to choose you, dear Christian, over my son. And Jesus says, I'm going to choose this instead of what is rightfully mine, which is heaven. I'm going to choose this hell so that you could be with me. So we have the fullest expression of God's love and his justice. But in this passage, I think Peter is reminding us of God's great love for us so that when we are, that we are undergoing difficulty, we recognize that we are alive in our righteousness. We're alive because of what Christ has done for us. And he has restored us and brought us back into his fold. He's our shepherd who loves us so, so very, very much. It's very fascinating, Mike. The last question I have in this section, as we summarize things for today, why do you think Peter mentions your identity before talking about submission and suffering? In other words, why does Peter move from who you are to how you live in this world? Looking at this section from a helicopter point of view, you recognize your identity is found in what Christ has done for you, that you are his. You are a holy nation bought with his own precious blood. And that's your identity, not the difficulties that you're facing, not the vocations that you have in life. Those are just ways that you are serving your neighbor. That's the B part of Martin Luther's equation, where we are dutiful servants of all, subject to all, not our identity, but just this is our purpose here. And as we undergo that purpose, it will be difficult as we declare his praises in our different vocations, as we live out our lives among the unbelieving world. It might be difficult to deny ourselves. It might be difficult because we're surrounded by people who disagree with us. But in all of that, hold on to who you are. You are sheep that have been saved by a shepherd who carried your sins on the cross so that you, dear Christian, would be alive. Would be a living stone, dead to sin, but alive in Christ. You would have a righteousness that's outside of yourself. You are his. All right, that's 1 Peter 2. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we are reminded through your apostle Peter today of who we are. We are reminded that you called us out of darkness into your wonderful light, that you called us to be your royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to you. We thank you for your great love for us, that you give us this identity, this righteousness that's outside of us, which means then we are free. We are free to live our lives in love for you and love for our neighbor. Help us in our various vocations, whether we are in our family vocations, whether in our work vocations, in our government relationships, or in our church relationships. Help us to live those things, those vocations out, confident of who we are, but also recognizing that this is sometimes will be a struggle. And even in this struggle, you are with us. Please be with us this week and give us strength to live as your chosen people in Christ. Amen. We will see you next week for 1 Peter chapter 3, or like in a few minutes on 1 Peter chapter 3, depending on when you're listening or watching this.